Thanks, guys. Everybody got your swords? Anybody remember that from the old days? My dad used to say, "Let me see your sword." We finished this conference and I gave a seminar yesterday on the Trinity, and I think I mentioned in that, but I'll mention again. So at least four people yesterday in the morning were like, "Hey, is this going to be like what you're doing in a seminar? Is it going to be exactly the same as you do in church?" And I was like, if I say yes, maybe they won't come to church. Or if I say yes, maybe they won't come to the seminar. So what would I say? It's for me to know and you to find out. Anybody ever used to say that? My sisters like to say that to me. We're going to talk about the Trinity. If you have your Bible, we're going to move to three different specific verses. And I would encourage you to write notes in other passages, just the reference down today. We'll hit a bunch of those. But I wanted to just start with a picture that you place in your mind, that you think about. If we had time, that you could tell me what that picture is. What's the most beautiful object you have ever seen? If I had, you know, if I was better prepared, I'd have a picture of my wife just pop up on there. But I'm not that prepared. What's the most vivid, beautiful memory that you have? That picture in your mind. And what made it that way? So just pause, think about it. What is that for you? What is that most beautiful picture to you? What made the impression on your mind? What made it unforgettable? The most beautiful thing. I thought about it for myself And I wrote it a certain way on my paper here, but, you know, I've made that trek to Arizona and saw the Grand Canyon, and we know, we see the pictures, and we get there, and it's just so beautiful. And you come to the edge. Like, people have walked up to me after church and said, "You really make me nervous when you walk to the edge of the stage." But the Grand Canyon, like, you can spend a lot of money to go down in, get a guide to take you down in. Or you can spend a lot of money for the helicopter to give you a ride, right? But I'm a poor man, so I had to stand at the edge. But, you know, I don't get too close because John is scared of... Oh, you do listen, right? So I stand back, right, from that edge. But the Grand Canyon is a very beautiful picture. But for me, the more beautiful is just down the road, about an hour or two, you get to a town called Sedona. Anybody been to Sedona? Okay, a few of you guys have been there. To me, getting off the highway and making the few-minute trek over to Sedona and going up in there, I say up because it's just a little bit of an incline, you enter, it's like you're entering in to this beauty. And this picture just blew me away to enter into that. That's one that has stuck with me. Why not the Grand Canyon? I'm not sure why, other than I had seen many pictures of that, and it was quite overwhelming. You know, you do feel so small. It's an awesome footprint of God. He's done. But Sedona, it's one of those places in my memory. You flip, go over to Colorado. I did this with some of the folks from the church here. I'd never been to the Garden of the Gods before. Have anybody been to the Garden of the Gods? So this is Colorado Springs, south of Denver, and sounds mythical, right? Greek Garden of the Gods. Well, you come up to this place, and these are the red rocks that come out of the ground, and they're just protruding out of the ground, and they're the size, some of them are the size of this church, and you can drive around or you can walk through. It's just such a beautiful picture. And lastly, I wrote down here this night that was probably midnight or 1 in the morning after a long trip for us on the Indian Ocean coast. We were going to stay in a hostel in Africa, and we got out, and there's no electricity, and so the clouds had cleared away, and that starry host was a picture I will never forget. A beautiful picture. I say these things today to ask you to think of this picture, and I titled today The Beautiful Trinity, because that is who God is. God is the beautiful Trinity. I would suggest and fight for that this is something that we've neglected as Christians to understand. It's a doctrine, a theology that we sort of place over here, and we say, because I'm a Christian, and because you've talked about or I've heard that word Trinity, I believe that. It's good. I place it over here, and it's good. But we've neglected to understand, and I will further go today. You'll hear this. It's beautiful. The beautiful Trinity. The beautiful community of the Trinity. And what the implication is for us. Many have this concept that this is distant and not understandable. But this beautiful aspect of the divine Trinity is community. It is community in the nature of God, first of all. The nature of God. This song, we sang these songs, three in one. This is what we believe. One God in three persons. It is incomprehensible. We could go hours. I heard that. Good beat. We could go hours, and you're still like, oh, I don't know. This is a place of faith. There are places there in our Christian faith that we have to have faith. What's another place? The virgin birth. We could talk about the virgin birth for hours. We could explain it. We write books on it. You still have to come to a place where you say, okay, I'm going to have faith that that is the truth. Even though I can't quite get there, it's a place of faith. Also the resurrection. We have how many witnesses? Hundreds of witnesses Paul talks about. We've written books on it. We say we believe, but it's still a place of faith because someone can walk up to you and say, yeah, can you explain that to me one more time? And they say, well, I'm not there. But it's a place of faith. The Trinity is another one of those places. It is all over the Bible, and it doesn't have to be distant. John 1:12, so really, write some of these passages down. Soak in them this week, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We are children of God, and we can enter into this community. The three in one, the God that loves us, that desires a relationship with us, we can become children of. He's made us, and predestined is the word used, made us into adoption, has adopted us as sons and daughters through Christ Jesus himself, Ephesians 1:5. God has done that through Jesus. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, as children, sons and daughters, all of us, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What is Abba? It's really significant as in like we are addressing God the Father as Daddy. It's symbolizing an intimate relationship. That's the use of that Greek word there that Paul is saying that it's supposed to be that intimate. One of the best ways, the ways that we should enter into a beautiful relationship with God is to understand the Trinity, not to set it on the shelf. This is the three-in-one nature of God, the three persons. When we use the word persons, I'll use that today. I will say we use the word persons to set a distinctive. There are three separate entities, three persons that are one. And again, I could talk for hours about that. We could have discussions about that. It's the divine essence of God, three distinct places, and I'll talk about that in a few minutes. So we should take time to understand the Trinity. This is the doctrine of the Father, Son, and Spirit. We sing about it. It's in the Word. It's all through Old Testament and New Testament. They are equal. The three are equal. And each relates to mankind in a different way, although the attributes cross over and are part of each other. It's important for the distinction that we don't have three gods. We have one God in three persons functioning uniquely and perfectly. All right, so if you're taking notes and you want to write these seven short statements down, this is a key or a formula. I didn't write this. This is one that's out there. We'll have a couple of these types of things. The doctrine of the Trinity can be summarized in seven statements. Eight, five, two, seven statements. Number one, there is only one God. Number two, the Father is God. All right, so number one, there is only one God. Number two, the Father is God. Number three, the Son is God. Number four, the Holy Spirit is God. This is where it gets a little catchy here. Number five, the Father is not the Son. Number six, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And number seven, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. They are all separate, but they are of one divine nature. They are one. All the creedal formulations, the theological jargon, philosophical apologetics have to do with safeguarding each of these statements and do so without denying the other six. So each one of these is true, and each one of them do not deny the other six. Here's something to look up, maybe copy and paste to kind of contemplate the Athanasian Creed. This is written in the 4th or 5th century. It's held onto as a solid piece of writing to explain the Trinity. It uses the word Catholic in there. It's a Catholic church from then. And so I would put a small c at this point because using that Catholic is the word universal. So don't get hung up on that being, but I'll read the quote. This is the Athanasian Creed. Now, this is the Catholic faith that we worship one God in Trinity. And the Trinity in unity, comma, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. It's an important phrase. Neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, and the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. Here's another key or formula. How does the Trinity work? We talked about this a little bit yesterday, but I do want to mention it. The Father sends the Son in His name. We know the cross. We know the ministry of Jesus. Father sends the Son in His name. And the Son is subject to the Father. The Father sends the Spirit in the name of the Son. And the Spirit is subject to the Father. And the Spirit is sent by the Son and is subject to the Son. All those jobs and how the Trinity works. And I say to you that all of this, all through the Old Testament and New Testament, is pointing toward relationship with you and I. That we can be in a beautiful community with the beautiful Trinity. Here's one reference to write down, Hebrews 1:3. The Son, Jesus, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, the cross, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. A beautiful picture of Jesus in Hebrews. The Old Testament is full of references to all three. Yes, even to Jesus. Genesis chapter 1, Spirit, the Holy Spirit hovers. He's there. He is both omniscient and omnipresent. Psalm 139:2. The Spirit is always speaking to the prophets and through the prophets. Isaiah is full with that, and it's full in the Spirit come upon people in the Old Testament. And Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, we have all three. Well, wait a minute, Jesus? Yes. Isaiah is that beautiful passage, that beautiful book that's pointing forward to the Messiah. In this chapter 42, 1 through 9, you'll see God the Father talking about his Son, the Holy Spirit working. Wrote here, the passage summarizes the redeeming work of all three persons of the Trinity. All right, so if you have your bullets and you're doing that, we've got three passages, and we're going to work through those and a few other things here. The first one is Matthew 3, 16 and 17. These are three verses today that really the Trinity is just right there in one verse, one or two verses, right in one space. This is when Jesus is baptized. It says, so Jesus was baptized. As soon as he came up out of the water, the sky opened up, and he saw God's Spirit coming down on him like a dove. A voice from heaven said, this is my Son. Heavenly Father, God said, this is my Son, the one I love. I'm pleased with him. And so number one in your outline simply is this. The presence of the Trinity is evident in three divine persons acting in one event simultaneously. All three are acting right here. And this is where the explanation at this moment, the short explanation of persons comes in. It's the essence of Christ, or the essence of the Trinity, excuse me. It says that the Spirit of God descended like a dove onto Jesus. Well, we use the word persons to set a distinctive. They are three separate entities that make one God. But person, as in like the definition, and we don't see a person coming down out of heaven and landing on Jesus. That would be awkward or weird. But the person, the essence of God in his Spirit, descends on Jesus. And a side question, someone might say, well, why, if Jesus is the Son of God, does the Holy Spirit need to descend on him if we're talking three in one? Great question. We would answer that by saying Jesus has taken on human form. We talk about this pain and this cross. He's come to die for our sins. He's taken on humanness. For the Spirit of God to descend on him in this moment, we talk about this is a significant moment where the Holy Spirit is placing his mark on him for his ministry to come. And from here in the scripture on, we see the ministry of Jesus up to his death and resurrection. And then the young church grows. This is his Holy Spirit marking that moment on the humanness and the God figure together. A place of faith. A, there, Jesus is being baptized. The Holy Spirit is descending from heaven on Jesus. And C is very important. If you have your bulletin, the God the Father is announcing his Son in love. And this signals the Father's love for the world. I didn't just send Jesus here, just to be another good guy, just to heal some people. No, there is a purpose and a ministry and a mission for Jesus. And my Spirit is on him. Let's go to the second one. It's a totally separate situation. This is a part of the ascension. Right before the ascension, Matthew 28:19. The verse is Jesus speaking just prior to him ascending to heaven. And he references all three. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This one and the next one, it's very important that these three are in the sentence, are in the verse. Number two in your outline, part of Jesus' last remarks to his disciples include a charge for them to go and immerse others in the name and authority of the three persons of the Trinity. You say, well, yeah, I mean, this verse and the next one, it's a beautiful kind of way to say it. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We baptize people. It has a good ring to it. No, it's specifically put there for purpose. If you go to the religion of Islam and you say, I believe in Jesus is the Son of God, and he is a part of God, they will say, no, you believe that, you're going to go to hell. It is distinctly put there for all ages to come. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not put there to just be a beautiful kind of way to say it. From all time forward, Jesus says, I want you to go and make disciples in this way. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Friends, church, this is what we want to participate in. This is what's written on those walls back there, if you've taken the time to read that, is to make disciples. A, in the outline there, the call to action by Jesus incorporates the three equally important persons of God. Language is used by one person of the Trinity, that's Jesus. He uses language that emits equality with the others. They're equal. The words produce an equal representation rather than a descending or ascending order. They're co-equal. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the last one in your bulletin there, your outline. May the grace, and this is Paul's sort of salutation. Chris mentioned yesterday about the possibility of a letter prior to 1 Corinthians. But here in 2 Corinthians, the second letter that we have written to the Corinthians, Paul is ending his letter with this salutation. And you'd say, again, well, that's a beautiful phrase. Oh, it's very good that he ends it that way. It makes me feel good. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's very beautiful, very, very eloquent. But Paul names each one. This is your number three in the outline. Paul names each person of the Trinity and highlights an aspect of God's ministry to us, and he's specific there. This is what he speaks in the name of, not just God, God the Trinity, the three in one. And we could get into like what the Mormons believe and what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe and what this church believes and this church believes and what Islam believes. It's not the same God. And Paul is very pointed in the way he says this. These three persons, and highlights these aspects. We receive grace from Jesus when we ask him for forgiveness, and we repent from our sins, is A there. So this is the ministry of Christ. B, the love of the Father is given by him in sharing his Son with all humanity and making possible a restored relationship. Part of the love of the Father is sharing the Son. The beautiful part of the Trinity is that it's community, that they are in community with each other, and now they've extended that to you and I. God is about sharing. The Father, God the Father, is about sharing his Son with you and I. And see, there the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is available and freely given to all who accept Christ. It is freely given, but must be accessed through spending time in the Word and in prayer. This doctrine of community is a great place to sort of study. The implications are huge. To understand that the Trinity is the three in one, but it seeks to include us. Write this verse down, Ephesians 2:22. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Wow. He's invited us to be a part of this community, that God will live in you through His Holy Spirit. Again, taking that concept of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, off the shelf and making it alive. Moving and breathing within us, realizing this truth. And in this community, God was love before creation, because the Trinity was before creation. The beginning of John, he references Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus was always there, sharing in love with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, the three persons. One person came to me yesterday after the seminar was over and alone, just in a moment, the person said, out of the whole thing you read, thank you for reading this next thing. And I understand that different things hit us in different ways. And so I thought, I am going to include this. This is Richard of St. Victor, and he's not a super famous person of the church. But he tried to write about this, and this person came and said that to me. Thank you just for that one thing that you shared. I'm going to read this. Richard argued that if God were just one person, he could not be intrinsically loving. Since before all eternity, before creation, he would have nobody to love. He's just that one God. I'll paraphrase, or I'll put it into my terms. He's just that one God sitting there. He would have nobody to love. How would he understand what love is if he were just one person? If there were two, Richard of St. Victor says, if there were two persons, he went on, God might be loving, but maybe in an excluding, ungenerous way. After all, when two persons love each other, they can be so infatuated with each other that they simply ignore everyone else. Austin and Sarah. Oh, sorry. That's not in there, actually. I just wanted to see if they are awake. Sorry. They may ignore everyone else. And he says a God like that would be far from the good news. And I think to myself, I read this, okay. It kind of makes sense. But when the love between two persons is happy, healthy, and secure, they rejoice to share it. Just so it is with God, said Richard, being perfectly loving from all eternity. The Father and the Son have delighted to share their love and joy with and through the Spirit. Being triune, God is a sharing God. The very nature of the three in one is that he is a sharing God. A God who loves to include. Indeed, that is why God will go on to create. His love is not for keeping, but for spreading. And I think about Courtney, and she's had this beautiful little baby, and she sends pictures and puts them on Facebook, and you're always like, oh, this creating and the love and the sharing. This is a reflection of God. We can have a conversation about the image of God. I have thoughts on that, but it's a rabbit trail. Going down the wrong way. God's love and the wealth of the relationship with him comes through the Trinity, and it's all through Old Testament to New Testament. I mean, I don't like to say for people to Google stuff, because when you Google something, I said this yesterday in the seminar, you can Google something. Like, go and Google all the places in the Old Testament that you see the Holy Spirit. Or go and Google where Jesus is referenced in the Old Testament. It's all there. But you have to be so careful, because when you're doing that, one of the top sites that comes up is Jehovah's Witness site. And you're reading through this, and, oh, it makes sense. And all of a sudden, there's something that's incorrect. You don't get there to the bottom. It says jw.org, and people don't realize it. So you have to be careful when you Google something. But there are lists. Can't go through it all today. Just over and over, the Trinity is throughout Old Testament to New Testament. So the Holy Spirit, who he is, he's omniscient, omnipresent, the Spirit of God who is a part now of believers' lives. He's offered to us. He advocates for us. He indwells believers. He is God's ministry on earth. John 14, 26, but the advocate, and I'll insert synonyms here, the advocate, champion, upholder, supporter, promoter. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. He's there for us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? That we would take it seriously, I put in parentheses, that God's Spirit is in us. Francis Chan says this about the Holy Spirit. It's from his book, Forgotten God. Upon foretelling his death, Jesus comforts the disciples by telling them that another counselor is coming, John 14, 26. In John 16, 7, he goes so far to say it is to their advantage that Jesus leave, that I leave, he says, so that the counselor will come. Let's talk about the Son for a moment. We have this big theological phrase, the doctrine of incarnation. Jesus becoming flesh, the Son of God, who always was, becomes flesh and enters into the world, into time, as a person, an actual physical being. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Two definitely to write down and go back and soak in this week. Colossians 1, 15 through 18. Colossians 1, 15 through 18. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. This is the Son. In him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created with him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Well, that's a weird phrase. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. It's really talking about we're all going to die. And Jesus is the first one who's been resurrected. He has been resurrected. And if you are a follower of Christ, you have that promise that your earthly tent will fall. But God has power over death through Jesus. This is what he's referencing here. And finally, we look at this lens of the God the Father. There's so many things that we could go over, but we'll just short on the Holy Spirit and on Jesus and the Father. And this lens that we can use is an earthly Father. What's a true and right and good attributes of an earthly Father? What would you say? I found this from a website. He's protective. He has affection. He is a wall of trust and security for his family, his children. He's the source of encouragement. He has patience to listen, provides the necessities of life. We know verses about that. Earthly Father respects the mother of his children, a good quality, spending time with kids. I thought it was interesting in this particular list, it didn't include discipline. In our world today, we don't like to talk about discipline. But I would say that this is the right practice of a father, to discipline and train children in the right ways. A good earthly father disciplines, rebukes, and trains up a child in right ways. A good earthly father understands his child's pain and protects him as much as possible, invites and seeks to have that relationship with their children. And this is how God is with us. One of the guys that Chris and I talk about is a good basis for study is John Stott. And John is he's passed away now, but from England. And so John Stott wrote this about the problem with pain and with God the Father entering in is a part of that. John Stott says, the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith is suffering. And this is his conclusion. I could never find myself believing God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? How could we worship a God that didn't understand pain? He goes on to say, I've entered many Buddhist temples in different countries and stood respectfully before Buddha. His legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, that ghost of a smile, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I've had to turn away. In my imagination, I've turned instead to the lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry, intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. This is Jesus. It's not a place of weakness. It's a place of strength. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There's still a question mark, John says, against human suffering, but over it, we boldly stamp. We stamp another mark, and that's the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. God the Father is something we've also just sort of, oh, this is a grand thing, but how does it fit in? We've set it out there. In the doctrine of the Trinity, and this beautiful community that is the Trinity, God the Father, God the Father, God the Father, is over and over and over. He's labeled that way in the Bible. One of the books that I used for this seminar, Chris had recommended to me, Before All Things, Michael Reeves says this, Before All Things, a Father, and not primarily a creator, a ruler, but always beautifully a Father, he puts it. It is not that this God does being Father as a day job and only to kick back in the evenings as plain old God. It's not that he has a nice blob of fatherly icing on top. He is Father all the way down. Thus all that he does as Father. God the Father, that is who he is. He creates as a Father and rules as a Father. Isaiah 63:16, Isaiah 64:8, you are our Father. Jesus repeatedly refers to God as the Father, God the Father, God the Father. It's not just a way of saying it. It's a beautiful part of the Trinity. Paul, over and over, God our Father. These three in the Trinity are in relationship. They are in love, and they're loving us, and they're sharing themselves with us. That's what the Bible is pointing to continually, to make right relationship with us. And the Father loves us. It's a beautiful picture. The Trinity is a beautiful picture of the community of God. The love relationship that we see in this Trinity has been extended to us. We're searching for so many things that never fit. Never take care, never are good enough. Only the Father. This love relationship that's evidence in the Trinity has been extended to us and shared with us. And God wants to include you and I in the deepest and greatest of love relationships. You can be included in that love relationship. God's calling you. Calling me to that love relationship. 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. That word lavished. The Father has made a way for a right relationship through his Son. He shared his Son. And his Holy Spirit is calling us to himself for us to come to him. I was sharing with a couple people before first service, friends of mine, and this particular video we're going to watch, and it took a couple extra minutes, and The Baptists are going to get to the restaurant before you guys because we're a little late. So I apologize for that. But it's important. I think it's a visual. The video is a visual. Don't just see it, well, this is a girl and it doesn't apply to me. This applies to all humanity. Searching and searching and searching, and it's never good enough and never good enough and never good enough. But the God who has community is asking you to be a part of that. So watch this in that light.